Humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you on your Sabbath day to understand more about you. You are the great sustainer, creator of this universe, and we know that we are nothing without you. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you help us conform to your will, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, that we might be a light to others and a witness to many. We pray that you'll watch over us and keep us safe from the wiles of the adversary, for we know he walks about seeking who he can consume. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll be with us and bless us, and that this message would go out, and that it would be from you and from none of us. For we know that this is your will and this is your desire. So we ask this in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, greetings on a wonderful Sabbath, very nice and warm, and blossoms are coming out everywhere, and I love springtime. Now, some of the bugs can go away, but, you know, we'll make it through as we always do. We see more and more in news accounts of attempts to remove the Bible from the public consciousness, from the public view, from the public access, especially in government settings. It's all part of the prophecy of Amos 8:11. Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, Elohim, that I will send a famine in the land. I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Yahweh. I think it's all part of that. Not only is the ball being dropped in the religious sphere, but now even the secular environment is rejecting Yahweh's word. We hear it all the time. With each archaeological discovery, the Bible and its authenticity stands the test of time. You know, King David wrote, "The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether." You know, written decades apart, the biblical books of the scripture are amazingly consistent, amazingly parallel, and amazingly agreeable to each other. Even though they were separated by time, distance, writers, they all come out saying the same thing, virtually. Especially the evangels. There's no other book in the world that's so perfect in this regard as Yahweh's word. It's withstood many millennia, a couple thousand years, if we go from the New Testament on, proving itself as the words of Yahweh from his own mouth. What other book can you think of that can do that? How about those other books in the that we run into every so often? You know, sometimes people will come along and say, "What about the other 60, beyond the 66 books of the Bible? What about those that I read about once in a while? Those that I find in my Catholic Bible? What about those? Are they legitimate? Shouldn't we give credence to the apocryphal writings?" We got a message this past feast. We had people write down their questions, and the person asked the same question. What about the Apocrypha? Can you give me some direction, some instruction on how important or not important they are? Well, we didn't get a chance to answer that. We were so busy. It seems like once we got onto a question, you know, we got a whole room full of people, and they want to add their input. You sometimes got to keep the thing moving. So we never got to answer that, and I thought I'd answer it today. You know, our salvation hinges on a proper understanding of Yahweh's word. That is about as clear a message that Yahweh gets through as anything in his word. Whether we walk in truth as Yahweh presents it will depend on our desire and our resolve and our correct grasp of that truth. That's why we spend so much time analyzing scriptures and learning scripture and studying scripture, because we got to get it right. Paul told Timothy, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. That means proper teachings. Continue in them. For in doing this, you shall save both yourself and them that hear you. So we got to get it right, not only in understanding it, but also in teaching it. So that salvation will come to the listener. You can't afford to be personally nonchalant when it comes to Yahweh's word. Paul said it is given for proper doctrine, correction, and instruction in righteous living. 2 Timothy 3:16. And that's the point of giving us instructions in life. Why give us instructions in worship if we're not going to follow them? If we're just going to do it our way, man's way, or a traditional way? We want to do it Yahweh's way. I don't think that's arrogant. I think that shows sincerity. We want to do it Yahweh's way. The command to prove our beliefs can only mean getting with the word and getting it right. It doesn't mean running to your minister. It means studying the word. You know, the Bible is meant to be self-studied. We're meant to study the word. We're told to study the word. We're commanded to study the word. Denominations have been traveling down the fallacy road for centuries, and so has the evangelical movement today. The Bible is meant to be the textbook of Yahweh's people, and when they aren't being taught, then there's malpractice going on at the highest levels. When they don't dig into it themselves, deception is waiting right around the corner. You're going to find deception when people are ignorant. The society of ours suffers from a deplorable ignorance of the scriptures. People don't even know. You hear some of these people trying to explain the Bible, and they have no clue themselves. I'd say not even half of 1% of the population follows 2 Timothy 2:15's command to study the word. Now, we may know more than that because, I should say more of a percentage of that because we have probably have friends who are interested in the word. So, but the average person out there in the street, you stop on the highway and ask, do you ever study the Bible? Find out how many really do. Even worse are those who are supposed to be teaching it and are committing malpractice by not. Yahshua excoriated the Jewish leadership of his day, and he would do the same today. I know he would, for not standing up for the word and teaching the word. In Job 38:2, Yahweh says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I love that passage. Darkens counsel. Darkens the truth, the understanding, the teaching by words without knowledge. How can you teach something if you don't know it yourself? The command is to rightly divide the word of truth. The term is from the single word, orthotomio, and it means, according to the expository dictionary, not dividing scripture from scripture, but teaching scripture accurately. The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge says the reference, quote, is not to dividing up the scripture into dispensations like has been done. Neither is it dividing scripture on the basis of to whom it was originally addressed or spoken of. The Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. For all scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable. And we have no right by such arbitrary distinctions to eliminate from our careful consideration whole sections of the word, end quote. That's on page 1432. If we're going to be judged by the word, it's time we learn the word and learn it right and get it right. Now, after we test our teachings and divide error from truth, we can't keep participating in error, but must follow that truth. Oh, I have good friends in that church. I just like the fellowship. We hear that sometimes. Hey, if you've come out of error, don't go back into it. It's only going to confuse you, and it's going to show that you're not really that dedicated to the truth. You've really got to make a decision. They couldn't come out completely. There are a lot of dabblers, lukewarm. They really preferred the worship of their neighbors over Yahweh. And that is always where Israel went wrong. We've talked about that in Zechariah today in the Bible study. Israel kept going back to error all the time. Whenever Yahweh turns his back, then they go back into apostasy. He hates that. Come out. Follow truth. 1 Kings 18:21. This is Eliah's dramatic demonstration of the prophets of Baal. And he says, "And Eliah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If Yahweh be Elohim, follow him." What if Baal? Follow him? Make a decision now. You can't serve two competing masters. If the church has separated chaff from wheat instead of blending error into it, into their teachings, our world would be far different today than what we see. There wouldn't be this stark contrast between what the apostles taught and Yahshua taught and did and what's being done today. The tangled mishmash we have today, which is totally foreign to New Testament teaching and practice. Whenever man leads the way, there's nothing but trouble. That's why we got to stick to the word. But that's the legacy of the religious world. Hundreds of its teachings and practices are non-existent in Scripture. They're just not there. We're working on a book, rather detailed book, that answers as many of these issues, many of these doctrines, as many of these questions that we can. And we're going to address certain topics. Take Sunday worship, work and commerce on the Sabbath, profane holidays, blending religious with secular, manufactured church festivals, daily, weekly, monthly communion, no law teachings, worship of saints, the artificial ecclesiastical calendar, infant baptism, baptism by sprinkling or pouring. The list goes on and on and on. I was just sitting down one day and just started writing. Man, all of these things non-existent in Yahweh's word and yet followed religiously by a big segment of our culture. No wonder when we come along and start teaching the Bible, return to nothing but Scripture, it looks to many like we're making things up. Where do you get that? That's how deeply and thoroughly this world is deceived. No wonder when anarchists get the government and courts to throw out the Bible and the commandments, there's no universal outcry from the religious establishment. Why not? Well, they gave up teaching the Bible a long time ago. Hate to be cynical about it, but that's the truth. They've already thrown it out themselves. So when did all these deviations from the truth happen? How did it all come about? Most of the perversion of biblical teaching originated in the first three centuries of the New Testament. That's where everything went kittywampus. First three centuries, when all the apostasy occurred. Protestant church history likes to start with Constantine. I was there, I was in Sunday school, and that's what they taught. He was this great man, really got the church, you know, on track and going. Well, he did stop the murder of Christians, but look what else happened. They never go back to the first century, to what was being taught by Yahshua and the disciples, to Jewish converts. They never go back to that. They start with Constantine 300 years later, and then here we go. Here's the history of the church. Well, if they did go back, they would see that New Testament worship was still Hebraic-centered, even after the resurrection of Yahshua. They never talk about Paul's confession in Acts 26:22 and 28:17 and 23, where he admits that he still observes and teaches the laws of the Old Testament. Paul, their champion. Still, Acts 24:14, "But this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy," they're calling me a heretic, "so worship I the Elohim of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Now these have to be the Jewish leadership calling him a heretic. He says, no way, I haven't thrown anything out. But what does the church say today? He threw everything out. Well, they're going to have to answer for it one day, but the first converts were all Jews. They were following a Jewish Hebrew Savior. How did everything get so discombobulated? How did it all happen? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia offers some great insight. I hit this and I thought, wow, this says a lot. How it happened on the religious side. I want to read an excerpt. Bear with me, it's a few sentences long, but it says, when devotees of Greek philosophy, now philosophy, you put Greek and philosophy together, that's their religion. The Greeks didn't have a religion except for the philosophers. When devotees of Greek philosophy accepted the Christian faith, it was natural for them to look at the new religion through the medium of the old philosophy. Many of them read into the canonical writings mystic meanings. Mystic meanings. And embodied those meanings in special books. Are you starting to see the connection here? These last becoming apocalyptic writings. This esoteric literature was more revered than the Bible itself. In a similar way, which is interesting because there's always the flip side. In a similar way, there grew up among the Jews side by side with the written law and oral law. See, now we have man's input from both ends. An oral law containing the teaching of the rabbis and regarded as more sacred and authoritative than the writings they profess to expound. How about that? Same deal. One may find some analogy in the fact that among many Christians, the official literature of the denomination to which they belong has more commanding force than the Bible itself. What do they do? When you ask, you can either study Jewish philosophy, or Jewish writings, Jewish scholars, or Christian scholars. What do? They go back to tradition. Well, our church always taught. I want to know what the Bible always taught. But that's what he says here. Both of them start saying that their writings take the precedence of Scripture. This movement among Greek Christians, there's the key, Greek Christians and their worship, was greatly aided by Gnostic sects. And out comes the Gnostics to give it a good boost. And the esoteric literature to which they gave rise. These Gnostics had been themselves influenced deeply by Babylonian and Persian mysticism and the corresponding literature. Clement of Alexandria, in the year 220, distinctly mentions esoteric books belonging to the Zoroastrian, Mazdean religion. So here we have Greek philosophy entering in, writing their own writings, and twisting things, saying that this is more true than the Bible. So how do we know? Well, this International Standard Bible Encyclopedia goes on. He says what's accepted in the scriptures came to be the change of attitude toward non-canonical writings took place under the influence of two principles. Two principles they went by, that no writer could be inspired who lived subsequent to the apostles' age, and that no writing could be recognized as canonical unless it was accepted by such, as such, by the churches in general. And that's really how the canon came to be. It was already accepted by those at the time. They knew some of the writers, or they knew people who knew some of the writers. John, Luke, and so forth. And if they saw something askew, they're going to say, wait a minute, no. That's not right. I was there, you know. So all of this built on itself. You know, Romans 3:2, Paul writes, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of Elohim. Yahweh gave it to them, to the Hebrews. Why do you think everything is in Hebrew? I think Old and New Testament. Why? Because Yahweh gave it to them, the Hebrews, to preserve, so it wouldn't get perverted or lost. And there's no other literary work that's been preserved more through the ages than the Scriptures, the Bible. Hebrew scribes were meticulous in their dedication to transcribing the Scriptures. They didn't have presses. You know, they didn't have ways to whip out something real quick and, you know, letter perfect. They had to take very careful note of how they transcribe, because it's easy to introduce an error. Scribes called Masoretes wrote with greatest reverence and devised a complicated system of safeguards against scribal slips. For instance, they counted the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurs in each book. They pointed out the middle letter of the Torah and the middle letter of the whole Hebrew Bible, and even made more detailed calculations, so they want to make sure if they're off by one letter, destroyed that vellum, that papyrus, and start over. Whatever they're writing on. They could not have, tried not to have one slip up. Now, the problems come in, of course, we know with translations. The original language is, you know, pretty closely. You look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it pretty much matches what some of the manuscripts we have. But the problem comes in when you go through different languages. Then you got a whole different ball of wax going on. If there were any authenticity to these added books like the Apocrypha, the Jews would have recognized it. But guess what? They did not. They did not accept the Apocrypha. Neither was any stamp of approval given by Josephus, the first century historian. In fact, he said, there are not with us myriads of books discordant and discrepant, but only 2 and 20, which is the equivalent of the 39 books of the Old Testament, comprising the history of all time, which are justly credited. I'm going to go into some of these errors, and you'll see why the Apocrypha is not accepted by a sincere Bible student as far as equality with Scripture. Josephus acknowledged that the Hebrew canon was complete following the books of Nehemiah and Malachi in the 5th century before the Common Era. He wrote, "From the time of Artaxerxes up to our own, everything has been recorded, but the records have not accounted equally worthy of credit with those written before them, because the exact succession of prophets ceased." The Bible itself is a testimony to the great lengths that Yahweh went to preserve his word. And I always say, you know, if what we have is not Yahweh's word, or if we're lacking something, certainly Yahweh would have made sure that we had what we need for salvation. And we do. It's right here. We don't need any added stuff. We got everything. We have enough hard time following what we've got, you know, as far as salvation teachings go. We have a hard time with one book even, let alone 66. The Apocrypha was written between the years 200 BCE and 100 of the Common Era. That's between Old and New Testaments, and that's why, like, the Catholic Bible puts it right in between the Old and New Testaments, because that historically, chronologically, that's where it goes, if you accept that. Well, the books generally recognized as constituting the Apocrypha are 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Prayer of Manasseh, 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, otherwise known as Sirach, Baruch, and Epistle of Jeremy, supplements to Esther, and 3 additions to Daniel, the Song of the 3 Children of Susanna, the Elders, the Destruction of Bel and the Dragon, and Letters of Jeremiah. The trend toward including these works in the Bible, as Bible, was initiated by the Catholic Augustine, are you going to pronounce his name, in 354 to 430. Again, the 300 years after the apostles, when everything got messed up. And that's where he says they belong. He also, he says, yeah, they got some historical value, but he admitted there was a definite difference between these outside books and the inspired word. He admitted that. So there is a caveat right there from a guy who introduced them into the Bible. These spurious works were nearly all found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Remember we talked about the Greek and the Gnostic influence? That's where these books were, in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation. This fact alone gives no credence to the fact that the Apocrypha was part of the inspired canon, because no original copies of the Septuagint exist. You can't see, you know, to support that position, you can't even prove it. But what are the few books mentioned in the Bible? Are they legitimate? Now, we do have books mentioned in the Bible that aren't the accepted canon. Books like Jasher, mentioned in Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18. What about that? Well, that book no longer exists. It was probably a collection, most scholars say, or a compilation of ancient Hebrew songs, poems, praising the heroes of Israel and their exploits. That's the book of Jasher. Their exploits in battle and whatever. But the question is, if the book of Jasher is mentioned in the Bible, why was it left out of the canon of Scripture? In recording the battle wherein Saul died, Joshua referred to the book of Jasher not because, excuse me, it was his only source of what happened. Rather, he was stating, in effect, if you don't believe what I'm writing about what happened with Saul, then go and read it in your book of Jasher. Even that book has a record of this event. That's essentially what he's saying. He doesn't quote it. He just tells them, if that's what, you know, you can find it in your own writings. There are other references to other books that talk about David's exploits, like the book of Samuel, the seer, the book of Nathan, the prophet, and the book of Gad, the seer, 1 Chronicles 29:29. Well, these were like histories. Someone wrote a history, and they added these, included these. They're referenced by biblical writers simply to substantiate what they themselves were writing. We do the same thing. You know, we support our writings with other works. Not that they had to, but to convince some people, that's what you got to do. They're not going to take your word for it. They're not going to say the Bible is inspired unless you show them other books that substantiate that. Archaeology does that all the time, trying to substantiate the Bible through what they find on the ground. And they're finding more and more to substantiate Yahweh's word. Finding out that there really was a King David, which, you know, the schools don't even want to admit in the secular sphere. They don't even talk about Israel, you know. Very rarely will a book in, you know, public education talk about Israel. They want to ignore that and talk about the Greeks, the Romans, and all these others. But, so anyway, we also find in Acts 17:28 and Titus 1:12, we've sometimes found secular writers being quoted. This doesn't mean that these quoted writers were inspired. It simply means they happened to say something that was useful to make a point. But if we were to honor these writings, we would certainly have those included in the text itself. Writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, Paul included a quotation from the Cretan poet Epimenides in Titus 1:12. But remember, don't think that because it's mentioned in Scripture that it's us for us to follow. The Bible mentions idols like Moloch and Baal. Does that mean we're supposed to follow them? We need to practice their worship? If the apocryphal books were to be part of the Hebrew canon, why is not a single one of them quoted in the New Testament? There are hundreds of quotations in the New Testament of Old Testament books. Hundreds of them. Joshua quoted over and over and over. That was his textbook, his teaching textbook. Yet not one original quotation from one of the apocryphal books is found. I think, above all, this defines their legitimacy or illegitimacy. There was clearly a fixed canon long before Yahshua was born. When he was tempted by Satan three times, you remember that? Satan, after he got baptized up into the mountain, and Satan tempted him three times. Did he reply, "It is written in the book of Bel and the Dragon"? All three times, in Matthew 4, 1-4, he replied, "It is written," as he quoted the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy 8, 3, 4, 7, and 6, 13. And he didn't need to explain what book. And Satan didn't ask, "Written where?" He knew where it was, because even he knew what Old Testament books were legitimate scripture. And in turn, he challenged Yahshua with Psalm 91, 11 to 12, you remember. So the Bible, the canon was already in play in the New Testament. The Bible contains no errors. Any mistakes found in modern translations are by translators or editors. Just as New Testament translations were deficient in understanding Hebrew, they messed up many places. For once, the 3 days and three nights was a mistake because they didn't understand there was a high day in there. They didn't understand the Hebrew, many of the Hebrew words, so they messed that up. They simply didn't have the scholarship because they weren't attuned to that end. They were attuned to the New Testament, and that's what they were interested in. They didn't have proper grasp. And they didn't understand how the Bible complements itself, Old Testament, New Testament, like we do. It blends beautifully together, beautifully. You can't throw out part of it that goes together. The mere historical and literary accuracy of Scripture defines its truthfulness, that it's of holy inspiration. Well, the same is not true of the Apocrypha. The best evidence for the bogus nature of the Apocrypha is found in the books themselves. Two of the writers imply that the works are not inspired. We get the idea of a cut-and-paste job in the book of Maccabees. From 2 Maccabees 2:25 and 28, we find this admission. "We have aimed to please those who wish to read, to make it easy for those who are inclined to memorize and to profit all readers, leaving the responsibility for exact details to the compiler while devoting our effort to arriving at the outlines of condensation." Lacking a prophetic element, the Apocrypha at times contradicts the Bible and even itself. They're full of historical and geological inaccuracies, as well as errors in fact and mistakes in time. Each of these mistakes is witness to a fallible writer, human writers, and uninspired men who wrote them. You don't find that in Scripture. Well, people try to show contradictions in the Bible, but that's their arguments are so silly. Either not understanding the translation, not understanding the context, I mean, all these different things. They can all be shown to be right, but they try to make them show error. So let's take a look at a few of the apocryphal books and discover why they're classified as uninspired. There's the book of Tobit, or Tobias. It's about a pious Jew who is deported to Nineveh, blinded by bird dung. He sends his son Tobias to collect a debt that was owed him. And during the journey, Tobias acquires the gall of a fish that restores his father's sight. It's estimated to be from the 3rd century BCE. This book of Tobit has a serious chronological flaw, among other problems. It says, "Tobit saw the revolt of the northern tribes, 997 BCE, and was on the scene when the tribe of Naphtali was deported to Nineveh in 740 BCE. That means he lived 257 years. But Tobit 4, 1-3 gives his age as 102 when he died. See, you got this kind of stuff going on. The fact of two authors brings confusion to the book of Baruch. The first five chapters are made to look as if Baruch wrote them. The sixth chapter is presented as a letter by Jeremiah. Baruch is said to live in Babylon, chapter 1, 1 and 2, although the Bible says he went to Egypt. In his preface to the book of Jeremiah, Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, said, "I have not thought it worthwhile to translate the book of Baruch." In Judith, events are said to have occurred during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who is called the king who reigned over the Assyrians in the great city of Nineveh, Judith 1, 1 and 7. The fact is, Nebuchadnezzar was, as we know, king of Babylon, and never reigned in Nineveh because Nineveh was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar. Furthermore, the introduction to this book in the Jerusalem Bible says that the itinerary of Officer Holofernes is a geographical impossibility. You see, Yahweh's word is inspired. It doesn't make mistakes. It doesn't make all these crazy goofs showing man's writing, man's ideas, man's input. A mistaken authorship is found in wisdom. Certain books, texts in this book present Solomon as its author. That's in 9, 7, 8, and 12. The Jerusalem Bible states that this is a literary device because wisdom cites passages of scripture written centuries after Solomon died. Also in wisdom are advanced the erroneous doctrines of the immortality of the soul, 2:23, 3:2, and 4, as well as the preexistence of human souls, 8:19, 20, and 9:15. Wisdom of Solomon, 11:17, states that God created the world out of formless matter. Tobit and Judith contain many historical, chronological, and geographical errors. So we can list at least 8 major reasons why, in answer to this person's Bible study question, why the Apocrypha are not inspired scriptures. Number one, unlike the scriptures, none of the Apocrypha writers were inspired. None of them claims to be inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture. If it is scripture, it's inspired by Yahweh. Unlike hundreds of Old Testament passages, the Apocrypha are nowhere quoted, as I mentioned, in the New Testament. That's another attestation to their legitimacy. The Apocrypha are tainted with errors in fact and in time, as we've shown, showing that they're uninspired. John 17:17 says Yahweh's word is truth. There's no errors. The Apocrypha contain fabulous statements which not only contradict the scriptures themselves. For example, in the books of Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes is made to die 3 different deaths in 3 different places. The Apocrypha include doctrines and variants with the Bible, such as prayers for the dead, sinless perfection, immortality of the soul. See, all of these things were coming on with Gnostic teachings, and there again we have the link. The Greek Gnosticism coming on. Greek paganism. The apocryphal books were never acknowledged as sacred scripture by the Jews, those who were given the custodianship of the Hebrew scriptures. In fact, Jewish people rejected and destroyed the Apocrypha after the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 CE. All but a few of them are written in the Greek language. There's only like 5 of them that they can find in the Hebrew language. Out of all of them, nearly all are in Greek and one is in Latin. The apocryphal books are not permitted among the sacred books during the first 4 centuries of the Common Era. These people should know. They lived the era. They lived back then and they knew what was right and wrong because they knew they were that close to history they could tell when error came up. Well, with all the attempts to imitate the Bible, the holy inspiration of Yahweh's word is borne out again and again and again. With each archaeological discovery, the Bible and its veracity are proven true. One man went to try to find, Mount Sinai. He used the Bible and found it in Arabia, just like the Bible says. Not where most people think it is. The Bible is true. The statue of Yahweh are right, rejoice in the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether, we read in the Great Law, Psalm 19. Well, just from a pure historical standpoint, I would have to say that Maccabees gives a history that kind of ties what happens with between Old Testament and New Testament. And, you know, I find that probably valuable in itself. Not that its teachings would necessarily be followed, but it does show a history. And there are historical accounts of the Jewish struggle for independence during the 2nd century BCE. They talk about this Mattathias, the Maccabees, called the Maccabees, and his 5 sons who fought Antiochus Epiphanes in his attempt to destroy the Jews and their religion. And this can be historically proven as accurate. So, you know, there are some things you can say about the Apocrypha, especially these books in a historical context. With the advent of the New Testament, new apocryphal books popped up like dogwood blossoms in springtime. There are about 50 spurious gospels besides many apocryphal acts and epistles written mostly beginning in the 2nd century. And they imitated the evangels. You know, it's almost like someone says, you know, I want to do something too. So he starts writing his own book. You'd find that today. People were the Bible is very popular, so, you know, there's a Me Too out there. I want to have a piece of that pie. And they start writing their own. Two books purport to deal with the events of Yahshua's youth. Information the Bible doesn't deal with. I think there's a movie that just came out supposedly showing his youth. It's all fantasy. They can't prove any of it. But, you know, we often wonder, what would he be like as a child, you know? Sit down and talk to him as a 10-year-old. I wonder what you'd hear and the wisdom that he would have. Pretty amazing. Did he have to get lickings, you know, when he misbehaved? Think so. But we often wonder about that. Well, there's an apocryphal book that supposedly addresses that. They picture him as a capricious child performing miracles at whim with supernatural powers. Like a young Superman, I guess, running around doing superhuman acts. Of these later apocryphal works in the New Testament, the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible says, many of them are trivial. Some are highly theatrical. Some are disgusting, even loathsome. These imitation works were excluded from the New Testament, obviously. In the same way the Hebrew canon was kept pure of Old Testament apocrypha. You know, it's even claimed that Muhammad got some of his ideas about Christianity from the Apocrypha. They're also the origin of some of the dogmas of the Roman Church. Here, I'll go through a glimpse of some of the spurious works appearing in the New Testament Apocrypha. You got the Gospel of Nicodemus, an imaginary report on the trial of Yahshua to the Emperor of Tiberius, or the Emperor Tiberius in the 2nd or 5th century. Written in the 4th century with the rise of virgin worship comes the book, The Passing of Mary. Silly miracles ending with the removal of her spotless and precious body to paradise. The Nativity of Mary, deliberate forgery of the 6th century to further worship, again, of the Virgin Mary. Stories about daily visits of angels to Mary. This was immensely popular as the papacy grew. The Gospel of the Egyptians, imaginary conversations between Yahshua and Salome. The Gospel of Pseudo-Matthew, note the name, a 5th century forgery translation of Matthew, abounding again with the childhood exploits of Yahshua. Gospel of Thomas, a 2nd century work on Yahshua's life from the 5th to the 12th year, makes him a miracle worker to satisfy his boyish whims. The Apocalypse of Peter, purported visions of heaven and hell granted to Peter. And you can see why this could be exciting. This is like, you know, the National Enquirer at your grocery store. Wow, what, how can this be? You know, I want to read about this. No wonder it got popular. Eusebius says it's spurious. It's baloney. You might as well use the right word. It was baloney. You know, with all attempts to imitate the Bible, we still see the Bible borne out. With each discovery, historical and scholarly, we see the Bible again holding true. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoice in the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. Henry Halley, in his Bible handbook, sums up the Bible's veracity, I think, beautifully. He says, if you assume that the Bible is just what it appears to be, accept the books as we have them in the Bible as units, study them to know their content, you will find there a unity of thought indicating that one mind inspired the writings and compilation of the whole series of books, that it bears on its face the stamp of its author. Yahweh himself superintended and directed and dictated the writing of the Bible books, with the human authors so completely under his control that the writing was Yahweh's writing. The Bible is Yahweh's word in a sense that no other book in the world is Yahweh's word. I want to close with Psalm 19. Again, the great lost psalm, verse 9 and 11. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great delight. I hope you get as much inspiration out of reading Yahweh's word that I do, and that you'll continue studying it out, finding the truth that leads to everlasting life, because therein is the secret to everlasting life. It's Yahweh's word. It lives. Every time you pick it up, you'll learn something. It's a living book, and Yahweh intended it to be, because it is life, and it gives life through Yahweh. May Yahweh bless you. Hallelujah.